I have lived in Atlanta, Georgia for 21 years. But I grew up in a small congregational church in New England that was much like Old South, smaller, but also a wonderful place to grow up. My church taught me how to pray and what to pray for, the world and all its peoples. But first, they taught me how to pray in worship. And there was a right and wrong way, or so it seemed to me as a child. Rules and choreography. You had to be very still. You had to be very quiet. And you had to be seated. We prayed sitting. There was slight movement. We did bow our heads, close our eyes, but being in the pew was foremost. Children, this was the 60s and 70s, had to learn how to sit without fidgeting, which was a discipline the adults imposed on us in every sense of that verb. Sometimes church felt more like a game of statues without the game. Prayer was a form of stillness, and we prayed sitting. That was the rule. In my grandmother's Episcopal church in Gloucester, we prayed kneeling. It was the only way to come before God, my grandmother said. Unless she was kneeling, she didn't feel like she was praying. So she taught us the right way to do it in her church. Each pew had a little wooden bench called a kneeler that could be flipped over when you needed it and flipped back when you didn't. When the priest said, "Let us pray," that was the signal to flip and kneel. And when he said, "Amen," that was the signal to flip and sit. Quietly, because the same rules of silence applied, no banging the kneelers or dropping them, everyone would turn and look. And while kneeling looked pretty, it turned out to be a lot harder to do for long periods of time than sitting, because the rule of stillness applied there too. Maybe every church begins with those first lessons about prayer. How to sit, when to stand, where to kneel, what parts of the body to bow and bend and fold. Rules of conduct and choreography. But what if the rules take over? What if they become more important than the prayer itself? This little story in Luke's gospel about the bent over woman is one to ponder. It looks like a story about healing, and it is. A woman with a back ailment comes to the synagogue, and Jesus cures her with a touch of his hands. But it's also a story about conduct and choreography, what we are and aren't allowed to do in church, what is and isn't appropriate on the Sabbath, and the spirits that trail in the door after us wherever we go, including here, the ones that cripple and bind and bend us double until we can't even stand up straight anymore in body or spirit. Jesus has some things to show us about the rules we set for ourselves to structure our common life. So let's start with the woman. Luke says she had a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over, the text tells us, quite unable to stand up straight. And we could conjecture that her ailment was osteoporosis, a curvature of the spine, and maybe it was. Or maybe it was something else. Luke doesn't just say that this woman was bent over. She was bent double. That's what the word really means. She was literally bent in half by a spirit of infirmity that had left her doubled over for 18 years. That's a different state of things altogether. Think of the view of the world you have when you're bent double, doubled over. It isn't just a view of the ground, which is what you see when you're bent over. It's a view of the world upside down. Everything on its head, or backwards, or simply wrong, because you're looking through your legs and the floor is the ceiling and vice versa. When you're bent double, you can't think straight, you can't see straight, you can't gain a proper hold or perspective, which makes me wonder, what spirit could do that to a person? Skew their view of the world so much that it folds them in half. Maybe this woman was bent double by shame. Maybe that was the spirit crippling her, that if she told someone about what had happened to her or to her family, terrible things would follow. Her world would shatter. She would lose the respect of her community, certainly the equilibrium in her family. She would break the rules about what you do and don't talk about in church. So why tell anyone? Why upset the order of things? Even if it is a turned upside down order to begin with, after 18 years, you adjust and learn to live with it. Shame is a spirit that can cripple you. So is fear. So is a disease like addiction that can twist a family into knots. And so is a systemic ill like racism, white supremacy. Anything that gets below the surface alters your perspective and tells you this isn't just the right way, this is the only way. This is the only acceptable view, the way things are. The writer David Foster Wallace once gave a famous commencement address at Kenyon College, you may know it, in which he opened with this story. There are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming in the opposite direction, who nods at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and then eventually one of them looks over at the other and goes, "What the heck is water?" David Foster Wallace went on to say to these college students that the point of the fish story is, I'm quoting, "The most obvious important realities are often the ones that are the hardest to see and talk about. They're also the ones that can have a life or death importance." And I would add, spirits that cripple us, that are just in the water. Luke says, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her double for 18 years, or longer. Who can say? She was bent double with it. She was absolutely unable to stand up straight or see straight or maybe even pray straight, sitting or kneeling. She may have been in church every week in the same pew. She may not have been the only one with this infirmity. Maybe the whole congregation was bent double, looking at one another, peering at one another through their legs. But that day, Jesus saw her. He called her. He called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." Not cured, not healed, set free, unbound, loosed from chains she didn't even know she had. But when they're unshackled, you know. Which is why, when Jesus laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and started praising God. And it wasn't in the church catalog of acceptable protocol and choreography, but it was acceptable to her. She knew what is required of a person who has just been set free after 18 years. She got off the pew and the kneeler, and she stood up straight and praised God for what God had done that she had never asked for in the first place, but clearly needed. And Jesus had seen it. Now, what happened next was a little church drama, a fuss about correct procedures. It wasn't the time to stand up and praise. It wasn't even the time to stand up, straight or not. This was a cure that should have happened after worship, at the coffee hour, in the minister's office. This wasn't something everyone needed to see. This wasn't a crippling spirit everyone needed to talk about or wanted to. It wasn't the time, and it wasn't the place, and all you had to do was read Ecclesiastes to know that. For everything, there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to keep silence. And a time to speak, a time to seek, a time to lose, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to love, a time to hate. And if you couldn't keep those straight, there was a time for war and a time for peace, or at least a good church fight. And the leader in Luke's story was ready. He had his scripture citation all loaded like a weapon. "Look," he said to Jesus and the people in exasperation, because this was disruptive. This woman praying on her feet, standing straight up, all rise up, going full Hamilton on everyone. "Look," he said, "there are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, not on Sunday, during church, when the rest of us are trying to worship without interruption. That's not a lot to ask now, is it?" But it was. It was the wrong thing completely. "Oh, you people," Jesus said, "don't you even untie your livestock on Sundays to let them drink? Don't you even take your dogs out after church to let them out? You care for your animals. And shouldn't this woman, who is a daughter of Abraham and a child of God, who has been bound by Satan, let's just call it what it is, bound by crippling spirits and pure evil itself, shouldn't she be allowed to be set free of them? Shouldn't she have the right to stand up straight instead of living her life bent double? Isn't that the whole point here? To pray standing, rise up free, and praise God." Luke writes, no one knew what to say after that. The religious leaders shut up. They were embarrassed. They taught the rules too well. Everyone knew Jesus was right. The whole point was to stand up straight. That was the correct posture for standing prayer. The irony and disgrace were that no one had thought to free the woman in all the 18 years she'd been coming to church like that. They hadn't even noticed she was bent double, bent over, or hadn't minded, or maybe by now it seemed normal to them. Or maybe it worked for them to keep her in her place so she didn't get uppity. Or maybe they were all bent over, the whole congregation doubled up, peering through their legs at one another, upside down. When everyone's view of the world is distorted, one person's lenses getting fixed just ruins it for everybody. I don't remember hearing this story when I was young. Probably I did, because we were a congregation that cared about reading scripture thoughtfully, and we would have taken a good lesson about Jesus healing a marginalized woman. Without stopping to think that maybe the marginalized woman was us. Maybe we were the ones bent double. Maybe we were the ones quite unable to stand up straight. Maybe we were the ones looking at the world with a bent over, upside down lens. When you flip the script, it gives you another angle to look at the story, and if you're really honest, at yourself. And if my little church in New England had flipped the script in the 60s and 70s, to see how we might be this bent over woman, I think we might have seen some hard things. We were good, faithful people trying our best to do good and faithful ministry, follow Jesus every day. And there were crippling spirits among us that we didn't see. It was water we swam in. It was the way life was. Or the way we wanted it to be, the way it worked in our favor, white people's favor in this case. So we didn't name systemic evils that were embedded in our politics and neighborhoods. And this is the hardest to see and talk about now, embedded in our theology. We were praying bent over prayers. We'd been praying them in one form or another since that church had been chartered in 1639, and on these shores since 1619, 400 years ago. And the result was crippling white supremacy that we have now passed on in the water to our children. But there is this script that Jesus offers. That day was a synagogue. For us this morning, it's a church, Old South, and churches everywhere in this nation. Jesus sees what's crippling us. He knows we can't cure it for ourselves, by ourselves. And while he can, that is not the way of God or the nature of God to fix what human beings break. He will never make it that simple or that easy for those of us who broke it. We have to notice him looking at us, to see what he sees looking at us. We have to hear him calling us over. And we have to be willing to go. And then we have to do the work of being loosed, which means standing up straight when he tells us we can, or as straight as we can manage in that moment, at least not bent over half and bent in half anymore. Standing up straight takes years of practice. As any child will tell you, given how many times a day a grown-up will remind you to do it. It takes a lifetime of trying and an entire systemic overhaul in many cases. We unfold bit by bit, and it works best when the ones around you don't complain about your unfolding just as you don't complain about theirs. Or maybe when your community shares how that unfolding is happening with you, I'm thinking of you in New England, me in Georgia, how it is happening with you to encourage invite other communities into this work? It works best when we all work to unfold together, those of us bent double, even if it's happening in church, and one morning you realize you are praying standing. You want to know what happens next in Luke in this 13th chapter? The very next thing Jesus says, right after this story, here it is. What is the kingdom of God like? It's like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in a field until it became a tree and birds made nests in its branches. What is the realm of God like? It's like yeast, leaven, that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour. That's a lot of flour. Until all of it was leavened, the whole loaf, the whole church, the whole nation, and maybe our prayers. Amen.